Let's pray. God, our Father, it is good to gather together and to sing praise to you, to look at your word together, and to be reminded of your truth. And Lord, I ask that you would empower me to faithfully teach your word, to preach the gospel, to make your word clear and understood, because your word is pure, it is true, it is right, it is accurate, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the soul and heart. Lord, may we be changed by your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Acts 5 today. You can start turning there if you'd like. I was reading James Montgomery Boyce's commentary this week, which I do every week, but he made a really useful point as about the first five chapters, and I thought I would share that with you. And as we've moved through Acts, there's been an alternating pattern of a focus on the church itself and a focus on the church in relation to the world. And you can sort of think of it like looking at a fine work of art, which is what Acts is. First, Luke narrows our focus in on the church itself. It's like he's zooming in on the church in the middle of this painting. And what we see is the church devoted to preaching and teaching, to fellowship, to prayer, to shared life, to joy. And then Luke sort of broadens that focus and we see the church in relation to the world, sort of panning out to the larger portrait. And there we see the church in relationship to the world, and increasingly we see persecution. And as we read through Acts, we'll see that more and more. So in the first chapter of Acts, we see the church alone, first with Christ, and then Christ ascends and they're doing their business, they're choosing a replacement apostle. And then in the second chapter of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost. He ushers in this whole new era, and we see the church in relation to the world. And immediately, the church is proclaiming Jesus to the world. Peter preaches the gospel and repentance, and many come to faith. They join the church. They're saved. But then at the end of chapter 2, we see the church alone again, studying God's word, preaching, teaching, fellowshipping, serving, loving, caring, giving, praying. Then in Acts 3 and midway through Acts 4, we again see the church in relation to the world. Peter heals a lame man and this crowd gathers. And then Peter's arrested with John and they go before the Sanhedrin and Peter preaches to them. And at the end of that, we see our first persecution of the church, threats to the apostles. By the end of chapter 4 and early chapter 5, we're back to the church by itself again. And we saw this last week, and just like chapter 2, we see the church demonstrating the kinds of unity that Jesus had prayed for in his high priestly prayer. We see real fellowship. We see this generous, overwhelming giving, except for Ananias and Sapphira, and they're judged for their hypocrisy. But immediately after that judgment, in our section today, we see a renewed picture of the church growing in harmony, demonstrating the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus, and the life of the apostles. And then our section today closes again with the church in relation to the world. And Boyce brings this home, this alternating pattern of focus on the church and then focus on the church in relationship to the world with this quote. This alternating pattern alerts us to two important realities for the church. Sometimes you have a church that goes so much over to the side of its own fellowship and joy and wonder of its gathering together that it loses sight of the fact that it is called to be a witness in the world. The world tends to be forgotten. On the other hand, the church sometimes goes the other way. The Christians are in the world all the time doing good works, but without the necessary base that comes from the unity, worship, and prayers of the Christian community. Boyce continues, Luke is teaching that both are necessary. If we have service without inner strength, soon the service becomes superficial and essentially no different from the kind of social work that the world does. On the other hand, if we focus on our fellowship and forget the task, the church becomes self-centered. So the two have to go together. I think Boyce makes a great point. Our own fellowship and community and worship is extremely important. But reaching the world is equally important, and we have to be doing both. We can't only focus on fellowship and forget the world, and we can't only focus on the world and forget fellowship. Both sides of the same coin are essential. So turn to Acts chapter 5, if you would, verse 12. Is everyone there? All right. We'll begin reading in verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Well, why does Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, include this section? Why is he explaining this to us? Remember, Luke's purpose in writing the book of Luke and the book of Acts, this two-volume set, is to prove to Theophilus and to any reader that Jesus really is who he said he is. To prove that Jesus really did what he said he would do. And to prove that Jesus really accomplished what God sent him to earth to accomplish. And what Luke is showing us is that these people really are the people of Jesus. And the church Jesus established is succeeding. See, in Acts 3 and 4, Satan uses the Sanhedrin to threaten the church, to persecute the church. And yet we see the church continuing to fulfill her mission. In Acts 5, verses 1 through 12, Satan uses Ananias and Sapphira to try and generate pride and division in the church. But they're judged, and the church continues to grow, to preach and to demonstrate the power of God. So in verse 12, we see the apostles continue to do many signs and wonders. And these signs are a witness, a testimony from God that the apostles are God's men. God is empowering them to carry out these miracles, these signs, these wonders. And what we see is God is building his church. God is demonstrating that he is at work. Now, at the end of verse 12, this is probably a parenthetical comment, a side comment, that they're gathered in Solomon's portico. Verse 13, no one will join them, but everyone views them highly. And this is slightly challenging, thinking about no one joining them, because then we see in verse 14 that many people are joining the church. Many people are saved. So I think what verse 13 is expressing is that people respect the apostles and the church, but they're afraid to join them unless they are fully committed. So the only people who are joining after Ananias and Sapphira, people aren't like, yeah, let's go hang out, unless they're actually saved. If they're fully committed, then they're in. But those who aren't sure are sort of keeping them at a distance. And that's why I see in verse 14, even more than before, believers are being added to the church, multitudes of people believing in Jesus, both men and women. And at this point, Luke quits giving us numbers. It's almost as if there are too many people to count at this point. So many thousands of Jews are being saved. I think the parenthetical comment ends at verse 14. So verse 15 is actually describing the signs and wonders of verse 12. So it would read like this if you took out that parenthetical comment. Verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And there's the parenthetical comment. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and the afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So they're doing these signs and wonders, therefore everybody is bringing their sick to them, hoping that even Peter's shadow might fall on them and they would be saved. Not saved, healed. And Luke's implication is that Peter is in fact healing them just by his shadow passing by. Just as Christ healed the woman who reached out to touch the hem of his garment. Right? Just his very presence was enough to heal her. In verse 16, people from the surrounding towns are even gathering in Jerusalem in order to bring their sick and those with demons to Peter and the apostles. And the end of verse 16 says, they all were being healed. So what we see here is this mighty, powerful hand of God on the apostles, healing people, overcoming demonic activity, And they're still in Jerusalem. Jesus told them they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. At this point, they're still in Jerusalem ministering to Jews. In a few weeks or so, we'll see that ministry begin to expand, but right now they're in Jerusalem. But taking this section as a whole, what we see is that God is powerfully demonstrating that the apostles are continuing the ministry of Jesus. Jesus came healing and casting out demons. He leaves, and his apostles are healing and casting out demons. Jesus came with powerful works, with powerful preaching, and many believed in him. And the disciples are doing mighty works, powerful preaching, and many are believing in Jesus. There are men influenced by Satan trying to stop the church, but they cannot. So the overarching theme of this section, which we'll continue to see throughout our passage today, is that that which is of man will fail, but that which is of God cannot fail. That which is of man will fail, but that which is of God cannot fail. Now, I spent a lot of time, if you can believe it, working on the wording of that. So I came up with a couple other options which may be easier for our children and the rest of us too. But I'm sticking with that wording, but here's a few other options. Man's plans fail, but God's purpose prevails. Man's plans fail, God's will prevails. Man fails, God prevails. Man's will fails, but God's will cannot fail. They all say the same thing. But I think the one that says it most consistently with the text is that which is of man will fail, but that which is of God cannot fail. Again, kids, if you want a shorter version, you go with man's plans fail, God's will prevails. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. That which is of man will fail, but that which is of God cannot fail. If the church is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, it cannot fail. If man opposes the church, his efforts will fail. But God's church cannot fail. Any thoughts or plans or efforts or endeavors that come from man and not from God will fail. On the other hand, every purpose of God will stand. Every desire of God's heart is ultimately accomplished because God rules and reigns over the universe. So that which is of man will fail, but that which is of God cannot fail. Man's plans fail, God's will prevails. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So the high priest and the Sadducees are jealous, apparently, because all of these people are following after the apostles and not after them. And so they arrest the apostles and put them in prison. But an angel of the Lord comes and he rescues them and he sends them back to the temple where they had come from to preach. So the Sadducees want them to stop preaching, but they can't because that which is of man will fail. But that which is of God cannot fail. Man's plans fail, but God's will prevails. Proverbs 21:30, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Continue reading in the middle of verse 21. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Now this passage is actually kind of funny, right? I mean, the high priest shows up, He calls the council. They bring in the leaders of Israel. Let's have a trial. Bring in the accused. Sir, you know, the prison's there. It's locked. The guards are standing there. We open the doors. There's no one behind the doors. Right, I mean, we're trying to have this trial. There's no one there to try. But someone else comes in and they're like, hey, check this out. Those people that you arrested for teaching in the temple, they're teaching in the temple. Right, you tried to stop them, but you couldn't. Because God's kingdom cannot be stopped. Because that which is of man will fail, but that which is of God cannot fail. Let's pick it up in verse 26. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, I like how the New American Commentary worded their response. The Sanhedrin was totally thwarted in its designs, totally helpless to control the situation. All was in God's hands. The only reason the apostles finally appeared before the council was their own willingness to do so. And they were willing to do so because the events of the night had convinced them once more that they were very much in God's hands. And just a thought about verse 26. Right, God is sovereign and he controls all things. And sometimes God acts through profoundly unique situations, like sending an angel to them in prison, letting them out of prison while the guards don't even realize what's happening. But generally, God works through the normal outworking of everyday life. Right, so we know God is acting sovereignly, and we don't see something extraordinary happening in our lives. Things just happen naturally, and it's not until later that we actually recognize that the hand of God was in it. So the captain of and the officers, they arrest them, but they don't harm them. They don't bring them back by force. And this is significant, because you can imagine they weren't particularly happy with the apostles at this point, right? Like, general nature of soldiers is not to treat people well who have escaped from their care. But they don't bring them back by force. And what is it that protects them? It is just this natural fact that the captain and officers are afraid of the people. They're afraid that the people are going to stone them because the people really like the apostles right now. And so if they come and arrest them by force, the people doing the arresting might be the ones who get stoned. So God acted in a very special, unique way to send his angel, but then he let the normal course of life, normal circumstances of life, cause these men to carefully arrest them. So God uses natural means and special means to carry out his purposes, such that in the end, his purposes are always accomplished. Because that which is of man will fail, but that which is of God cannot fail. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Look at the high priest's words in verse 28. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The New American Commentary again, what the high priest did not say is perhaps more significant than what he did say. He made absolutely no reference to the apostles' escape. Right, is this total embarrassment, like he doesn't want to acknowledge that that happened? He just ignores it. He just goes straight to the accusation. He also doesn't mention Jesus by name. He just says, this man's blood. When the high priest says they intend to bring Jesus' blood on them, he's saying that they are laying a charge of murder on the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And so he's saying, how dare you accuse us of murder? Which is interesting because at Jesus' crucifixion, they actually gladly took that role. Matthew 27, verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. So they said they would gladly take Jesus' blood on themselves, but now that Jesus is gaining popularity with the people, they don't like his blood on their hands quite so much anymore. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." I feel like we've heard that before from Peter. Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, just like in the first trial, Peter doesn't actually defend himself against the accusations. He just lets them stand. Peter does what people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit do. He preaches Jesus. We have to obey God. I am going to preach Jesus. Now, Peter may have preached more than the words recorded here. I'm not saying he did say the words that are recorded here. I'm not saying Luke recorded something different. I'm just saying Peter may have preached more. Like, this may just be a short synopsis of Peter's actual sermon. This is, of course, what pastors say every time there's a short sermon in the Bible. Just sections, not the whole thing. But what Luke gives us of Peter's sermon is that kerygmatic formula, the kerygma, we talked about a few weeks ago, which is the essentials, the kernel, the core truths of the gospel. God raised up Jesus. You killed him by executing him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead. God exalted him to his own right hand, the position of rule and authority as leader and savior, or prince and savior, ruler and savior. And here's why God did that: to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. We saw this with our own eyes. Then Peter adds something, and so is the Holy Spirit, God within us testifying to the truth of salvation through Jesus. So Peter's not trying to bring Jesus' blood on them. He is trying to offer repentance to them. He's trying to bring salvation to them. Jesus died for sinners, and he offers salvation freely to everyone who would repent of their sin and trust Jesus as their only hope of salvation. Forgiveness of sin, redemption from bondage, reconciliation with God to everyone who would repent and believe. And we're reminded that the power of salvation is the gospel itself. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And those last words are significant to our passage as well: to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We'll come back to that. And check this out in verse 31. "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So Jesus is exalted as savior to give repentance to Israel. At this point in history, in Acts 5, the church is a Jewish church. The people who are saved are Jews. They preach in the Jewish temple. They participate in Jewish prayers. Their Jewish Messiah has come. Jesus has come to grant repentance to Israel. And from this point on, a true Jew, a true Israelite, is one who believes in Jesus. Jews are not saved apart from Jesus. The true Jews are those who join the church. So only those who are in Christ are in the covenant that God made to David and to Abraham. It is only those who bow the knee to King Jesus who are in right relationship with God. Now, it won't be until later that the gospel goes forth to the Gentiles. And there may be some Gentiles mixed in here, but the vast majority of people here are Jewish Christians. I don't have all the implications of that worked out, but I do think it's significant that the earliest church was comprised of Jews, people of the nation of Israel. And Peter's message is a message of hope. There is salvation in Jesus. God offers forgiveness to those who repent. This message is the message we are here to proclaim and to keep telling ourselves and our children, this message of joy: Jesus saves sinners. And the high priest and the Sanhedrin are trying to stop the message of Jesus, But instead, Peter actually preaches to them the message of Jesus. Because that which is of man will fail, but that which is of God cannot fail. Man's plans fail, God's will prevails. Of course, the Sanhedrin are not particularly happy about this message, verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. They reject the message. They refuse to submit to Jesus as leader and savior. That's the same thing that people are doing today. It's the same thing each one of us did up until the point that we were saved. We rejected Jesus as savior. But if we are saved, there came that point where God changed our heart and gave us a heart of flesh and allowed us to see the beauty and splendor of the gospel. Verse 34, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, you can remember that name, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So the apostles find somewhat of an unexpected ally in Gamaliel here. He sends the apostles out and he urges caution. Be careful what you do to these men. And here's why. Remember Theudas? He claimed to be something great and many people followed him. But he was killed and his movement came to nothing. And think of Judas the Galilean. He thought he was great and people followed him. But he died and the movement fell apart. And just like in those movements and those men, they died and the situation came to nothing. If this plan here, these disciples, apostles of Jesus, if they're of man, they're going to fail by themselves. But if it is of God, you cannot stop it. You may even be found to be opposing God himself. Because that which is of man will fail. But that which is of God cannot fail. Isaiah 46, verse 10, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. Verse 11, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. God's counsel stands. And so they agree with the counsel of Gamaliel. They beat them and then release them. And this beating probably would have been the 40 lashes less one that was customary for Jews. So 39 lashes. Brutal punishment, less than the death penalty, although in rare cases, people did die from this punishment. Now, I haven't read the last two verses of the chapter, but I'm guessing they go something like this. They left and went home and wept because they were beaten for obeying God and preaching the gospel. I think that's how it goes. Let's see, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Okay, so I was wrong. These guys are crazy. They leave rejoicing that they were considered worthy to be beaten for Jesus. They rejoice they're considered worthy of dishonor. Because they know that they're part of God's grand plan, and that plan cannot fail. They know that they're serving the God whose purposes will stand, who accomplishes all his pleasure. And they know that God will build his church. Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell cannot stand against it. All of Satan's power, all of his evil forces on this earth cannot stop it. And so they keep doing what they were already doing, but commanded not to do, threatened not to do, punished for doing, teaching and preaching that Jesus is the promised Messiah. You know the Messiah we've been waiting for? He came. His name is Jesus. Put your faith in him. Trust in him. Repent of your sin. Repent of your rejection of Jesus and trust him. Because that which is of man will fail, but God's will cannot fail. Man's plans fail, but God's will prevails. And notice this, the apostles believe strongly in the sovereignty of God. They believe it is God who's going to grant repentance to Israel. They believe it is God who saves, that it is God whose purposes cannot fail. But they don't take that belief and say, well, I guess if God wants people to be saved, he'll save them. They go and boldly proclaim the gospel. They keep telling people about Jesus. Because only God saves, but he uses people to do it. God allows you and me to participate in the joyous proclamation of the gospel. You know, we can do a lot of things in heaven, but there's one thing we can do on earth that we'll never be able to do in heaven, and that is to proclaim the gospel to the lost. That which is of man will fail, but that which is of God cannot fail. And Luke's point is this, if the church is of man, it will fail. But if the church is of God, it cannot fail. And in the narratives Luke has shared with us up till now, when challenges come, the church has not failed, it has prevailed. And in this particular situation, this particular trial, the church does not fail, it prevails. And Luke writes out the narrative of the rest of Acts, what we're going to see is that the church does not fail. Over and over and over, the church prevails. And the church cannot fail. Because that which is of God, man will fail. But that which is of God cannot fail. Man's plans fail, God's will prevails. Luke is saying, Theophilus, reader of my book, look at Jesus. From the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. For the salvation of man, he became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and was born of a virgin, fully God and fully man. He lived a perfect life. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And from the book of Acts, Jesus started this church, this group of people who have set their faith in him, who have repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus. And this church is the true people of God. And all the world was out against Jesus and against his church, but they couldn't stop Jesus and they couldn't stop his church because the church is God's church and it cannot fail. So Luke is saying, listen, this is real, it's true. Jesus will return soon in glory to judge the living and the dead. So repent now and believe in him. That's Luke's message. And if our little church, if Redeemer Community Church is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, it cannot fail. The gates of hell itself cannot stand against it. And this truth that God's plans prevail, that God's plans cannot fail, has immediate application to our daily lives. All of our personal plans are within God's hands. He will accomplish what is best for us, that which is for our good and for his glory. If you're a Christian, God is at work in the very desires of your heart, causing you to desire that which fits with his eternal purpose. And when we leave this place and we go out on mission, you are participating in this eternal plan of God that cannot fail. And when you discipline your child for acting out the same sin for the seventh time today, remember that you're serving a God who's forgiven you 70 times seven. And when you go to the grocery store, remember, you may not just be there to get groceries. You may be there to introduce someone to Jesus. And when you talk to your neighbor, know that this might be an opportunity to proclaim the kingdom of God. And when you go into work, make every opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Because we don't know who God will save, but we know that he will save. And he allows us to participate in the advancement of his kingdom. So go out boldly and proclaim the gospel and know that God will carry out his purposes. As we go about our lives, God is working out his plan. And that which is of man will fail, but that which is of God cannot fail. Man's plans fail, God's will prevails. Let's pray. God, our Father, it is a great comfort to know that your will always prevails, to know that your will cannot fail, that that which is of you ultimately will find success. And we know that we go through many trials and challenges, as the apostles did here, being beaten for doing what you told them to do. And yet, Lord, we know that we can trust in you, because you're working even in those trials for our good and for your glory. Lord, may we be faithful to proclaim your gospel, to make your name known among our friends and family and neighbors. May the gospel go forth from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.